our small group, Nehemiah chapter 5. So a couple of weeks ago we read it together, and we just thought there's a lot in here, a lot of characters, so we thought we'd be a little bit creative about our reading. But I encourage you as well to open up your Bibles, because that was Nehemiah chapter 5 in its pure sense, I guess. Page 489, we're going to look at that together this evening, and it's handy sometimes if you just have it, and we're going to get stuck into it soon. Before, or as we get stuck into the text, I just thought I'd share a little bit more about myself, something maybe you mightn't be aware of, and this is my love of economics. I do love economics, and I didn't always love economics. It was a bit of an arranged marriage in many ways. I went to college and wanted to study business, and they thought, no, you'll study economics as well. And to be honest, we just didn't get on because economics spoke a different language. And as soon as I started to learn the language, it started talking in graphs and numbers and figures. So it was a tricky one, but I stuck with it, started to respect it more. My respect turned for admiration. And then I realized I had a new way of looking at the world. And as the people who know me know, whenever I talk, I like to think in terms of supply and demand, because everything goes back to supply and demand. You can pretty much draw a graph to describe everything. It's not good, though, when you draw graphs to describe your emotions. I found my wife doesn't like that very much. But economics has its place. For those of you who are disowning me or don't agree, you might love economics more than you realize. Hands up here who likes Monopoly. Don't be shy, raise your hands, yeah? So, one of my favorite wedding presents was a Monopoly board, okay? And if you think about Monopoly, right, you're more economic experts than you realize, because in essence, this is your supply, right? This is your board, this is the means by which you go around the board. So the supply is limited, yeah? There's only so many squares, so many colors. So with limited supply, the demand for the different hotels, different houses becomes greater. So then you have demand. The demand is the horse. Is there a horse? There is, and a dog, and a hat, and an iron, and all them great things, yeah? So the principles of economics plays itself out on the Monopoly board as the demand people go around picking up the supplies, right? And we have all the key instruments. We have taxes, yeah? We all know about taxes. If you land on that, you're unlucky. We have a token bit of welfare. We have community chest. Yeah, if it's your birthday, people will give you money. We also have jail, yeah? So if you play with the system doesn't like it, and into jail you go. So that is economics, which you know and love, and I hope as you play next time, your passion for economics will grow. There's The Economist, if you want to learn more. It comes out once a week. It's a great read. But as I was embracing my love for economics and thinking about Nehemiah chapter 5, I thought, you can't really understand the significance of chapter 5 and the people and where they're at unless you first of all understand a lot of the economic context that's in this passage. So tonight, my two favorite subjects in many ways are combined. One, evangelism, which is kind of a jargon word to say, I guess, the sharing of this good news. So God, his story for us, this kingdom he's called us to, the salvation, all that good story that we're here to share is one topic. Economics, I guess, is the aforementioned thing I've been waffling about. So when they come together, you get evangenomics. Yeah? Yeah. So I'm not sure if it's going to take off, but I've got the mic. So while I still have it. Now let me explain. So we've looked at Nehemiah chapter 5 there as the guys read it out. And I just want to share, I guess, five economic lessons that we can learn from this passage. And by learning this, we'll really understand the context. Where are these Israelites at? Okay, so the first economic lesson is walls are a big deal. And behind you, you have a picture of a wall. If you remember right back to chapter 1, we found Nehemiah nowhere near where Jerusalem was, away in Babylon as a captive. And he gets really upset and really passionate because he hears back in Israel, the walls have been destroyed and the gates have been burned by fire. Okay? In Dublin, right now, we also have the city wall. In fact, I don't think it's far away. I think if you were to walk down there and turn right, you have the city wall. And our city wall at the moment is pretty much in ruins. But we don't get upset and passionate like Nehemiah did about the state of our city wall. And I guess the difference is, back then, 400 and something odd BC, I wrote it down, a little bit of fact finding, 400-odd BC anyway, if you didn't have city walls, you didn't have a civilization. You just couldn't exist as a people group without walls, because walls were your security. If you were a farmer, or if you had a merchant, if you're a merchant person, what's the point in developing a herd or in irrigating ground if you didn't have some kind of form of defense by which you can get behind? Otherwise, bandits will just run right through. So when we meet Nehemiah in chapter 1 and he's upset, because no walls equals no civilization. It's no economy. It's no means by which you can grow and be a people. And the reason why this upsets Nehemiah is because he knows that God, right back from Abraham, chose a people who he wanted to love, a people he wanted to bless, a people he wanted to prosper, a people who he would walk with. And if these people have no walls and no means to sustain themselves, they're totally vulnerable to any bandits just wiping through and pillaging, then God's very glory is in the pits, as the people are in the pits. So that's why Nehemiah gets so upset. The second economic lesson then, the picture of a farmer, is the farmer up there? Yeah, I'm a farmer, you're a farmer, everyone's a farmer. Okay, how many people here are farmers? Hands up if you're a farmer. Yeah, oh yes, well, it's kind of Mark, not really though. Whose great-great-great-great-grandparents were farmers? Yeah? Okay, so there's economics there, right? Why are we not farmers? But many, many years ago, our grandparents were. Well, back then, we didn't have the tractors we have now. We didn't have the fertilizers, we didn't have the crop rotations. So back then, and back 400 BC, there wasn't the same division of labor, there's a bit of economic jargon, as there is now. So we don't need to be farmers, which is great, because I'm a softy. I just play with Excel. Because through our machines and through our mechanisms, a limited number of people are farmers in their tractors, and we get to do other things, be it lawyers, doctors, nurses, teachers, all these great things. But back in the day, that wasn't the case. So the people that were building this wall, yeah, we heard learned about it in chapter 3, chapter 4, they were farmers. And if I'm building a wall, what am I not doing? Farming. So these guys were at tremendous sacrifice to come away from their land to build this wall. So hopefully you're starting to see these people, they're under a lot of pressure. Economic principle number 3, the king is not a farmer, okay? That king there, he's not a farmer. If you remember back to the conversation between Samuel and God, probably in the book of Samuel, and Kings as well, Samuel's the prophet, and he was kind of going back to God to say, God, your people want a king. And God's like, well, why would they want a king? I said I'd be their Lord. I said I'd look after them. Why would they want a king? And Samuel says, yeah, but all the other people around have a king, and we want to be like them. God doesn't understand it, but he graciously allows them to have a king. The Israelites were, I guess, a stiff-necked generation, people who had to learn the hard way, something which maybe we can relate to. But God explained that if you're going to have a king, just to let you know, your king is going to take from you people your first fruits. The king is going to demand from you taxes, because the king's not going to be a farmer himself. So in order for you to have this person, you know, the people wanted, let's pick the strongest, best person to be our king, because at least I can see him, relate to him. You know, they just couldn't quite grasp the idea of trusting and loving an invisible God. So they chose a king, and by having a king, the king demanded taxes. So we have these people here, they're farmers, they're not farming, they're trying to build a wall, and all the while they have to pay these taxes back to the king. So economic principle number 4, I was only chatting about this one in the car last night with Patrick and Mark. There's this principle that you should only really borrow money if it's an investment. Okay? You should only really borrow money if it's something that's going to appreciate. So the good things to borrow money for is an education. If I go to college, I'm going to learn more, therefore I'm going to be able to go for a cool job or whatever. I'll invest in a home, right? Because unless there's a bubble crash in the property market, you'd think houses are going to appreciate. Okay, have a home, have security, that's great. The third thing is it's a good idea to invest in a business startup. Okay? Things which aren't so wise to invest in is like a Nintendo Wii, okay? Or a TV or a holiday. So if you need to borrow money in order to get something which isn't going to increase in value, then you really got to get back to wisdom in financial planning. We learned in this passage that the people were borrowing money to pay back taxes. And that once again just helps us understand the tremendous stress these people are under. If you're borrowing today to pay taxes, but yet next year you have to pay more taxes plus pay back the loan, you just get a real feel that these people really are in a tough place. Then the fifth economic principle is, back then, 400 BC, there was no welfare system. So at the moment, as our economy goes a little south, we're fortunate enough to have the dole, to have FOSS. So there's these ways in which we can still have an income, we can retrain ourselves and get ready for a job when the economy picks back up, which it will, it's all cyclical. And also companies these days have limited liability. So if things go south in my company, I'm only going to lose what I put in. They're not going to take back my home. But for these people without a welfare system, in this stress and this financial bad times, you find that they have to sell their own family members in order to survive. So in summary, walls are important. Walls are a necessity. In order to build the walls as farmers, we need to sacrifice. This is putting us under financial stress. And in this really critical situation, what do we need? We need great leadership. If that's the context, and chapter 5 is a very big chapter, I thought this morning, if we could just have one central objective, if we could just have one question to investigate as we now look through this chapter, it might be a good thing. Let's focus on something. And what I want to focus on today is something which I've given quite a few thought over the last couple of months. And I call it the difficult middle. So if you see kind of the frame around the difficult middle. So let's frame tonight's thinking, tonight's discussion around this question. What are the lessons from the difficult middle? Okay, let me explain the difficult middle. Whenever we embark on a new project, a new initiative, a new focus, a new something, let's think in church, you know, as we embark on this restoration, which is this very topic we're talking about, as we embark on that, there's kind of three phases to every ministry, every new vision, every project. And let me call the first phase the sexy start. And what I mean by that is when something's new, it is generally quite attractive, right? There's new people, there's a new vision statement, maybe a new website, new t-shirt, just fresh thinking. So generally, you know, we enjoy the let's talk about the new vision, let's get behind it, let's rally to it. It's something new. We like new. But the second step then, right, if that's from getting from zero to A, the A to B, let me call the difficult middle. The difficult middle is, okay, we've made ourselves a plan, now we've got to work through it. We've set a vision, what's the sacrifice? What's the financial planning? What resources have to be in place? Day in, day out, how do we make this new thing normal? What needs to be bashed through in order to make this happen? Phase three, bit of a mouthful, rewarding perseverance to completion. So when we get to phase three, it's like, guys, there's another few laps left in this project, but we've come so far. We've got through the difficult middle. We see now the light at the end of the tunnel. Let's go for it. There's still sacrifice, it's still hard, but we've come this far. Let's keep going. And why do I share this and why have I been thinking about this? Because if I'm honest, in my areas in which I've got involved in ministry, different things I've been a part of, I know so often so many great initiatives, great kingdom stuff, great meeting the needs of the community, it never gets past the sexy start. And that's not cool, because the things we embark on are good things. There's real need, there's real reason to get excited about something. So if I can frame tonight's question, as we look at Nehemiah 5, as we look at Nehemiah, what lessons from this passage can we learn to embrace this difficult middle? And let's think for ourselves as a church. You know, we're going through a season and emphasis looking at restoration. And I think at the moment, we're still at the sexy start stage of that. You know, we're looking at Nehemiah, we're thinking about how we can reach the community. But what's coming next is the difficult middle. So how can we prepare? What can we learn? So that's where I want to go tonight. I guess I'm making the case that Nehemiah chapter 5 is the difficult middle section of the book. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, we find Nehemiah. He's in Babylon, he gets the vision to come. He comes, he meets the governor, he gets permission. Chapter 2, he plans, he does a really detailed audit. Chapter 3, he gets the people behind him. They start about the work. Chapter 4, I think, was also a part of the difficult middle. Scott did a great talk 2 weeks ago, looking at opposition from the outside. Two guys who had a vested interest in Jerusalem or Israel not reestablishing itself were attacking. And we had a great message. You know, Scott was basically saying, when we meet opposition from the outside, when we're discouraged, we come to God, we pray. We let God remind us of the vision. We let God revive us. We let God kick ass directly if he needs to get people out of the way. So what I'm suggesting is chapter 5 is in the context of opposition from within. So the problem in chapter 5 is the inside. It's the body, it's the people, it's God's people themselves. Let's break up Nehemiah chapter 5 into three sections as we think through, if I framed it, if we're searching, looking for these passages for lessons from the difficult middle, let's break it up three ways. I think verse 1 through 7, let's call that the great outcry. We know why the people are crying out, because of the devastating economic plight they're in. And what happened when the people were in such need, they were greatly exploited. They were exploited by their own people. They had to, as we said, borrow to pay taxes, and they also had to go as far as selling own family members into slavery in order just to make ends meet. And we meet Nehemiah in this passage as well. And how does our leader lead? Right, what did Nehemiah do? Do you remember from the story? A, he pondered first. He took in the facts, he listened, he learned. He had good emotional intelligence, if you will, which is jargon to say you listen to something and you just for a second relax, take it in, and think before you act. What else can we learn about him from this passage? Nehemiah knew his stuff. If we look back to Moses, whenever he was given the law by God, the law clearly said that it was wrong for Jewish people to lend to other Jewish people and extract usury, which is a way of saying and asking for interest. It was wrong. Moses' law also said that it was wrong for a Jew to enslave another Jew. So Nehemiah, he listened, he took it in, he had a background of knowing his stuff. Next, he acts, and he acts with courage. Because these people who are, I won't say it, these people who are expecting interest and putting people to slavery, these are nobles and these are governors. Politically, to fight back against them and to say you are wrong is putting yourself into a very tough situation, because these are powerful people. But he acts with courage. He does what is right. He knows, I guess, that metaphorically, these Jewish people are destroying the walls. So while practically the people are building up the walls, if he was to let this continue, metaphorically the walls are being knocked down again. If you think about it, if your children are in slavery, the next generation of the Jewish people are screwed. You know, if your next generation are slaves, what's the point in rebuilding a wall? So that's, I guess, the great cry. Cry one was great cry. Sorry. The first great, then, if we're looking at three greats, was the great outcry. The next great is a great assembly. So in wisdom, Nehemiah, verses 7 through 14, he confronted these governors and these elders, and he said, you are wrong. But in wisdom, he knew in order for things to change, he needed to call the people together. He knew that the way the law works was, talk to these people. And I love the analogy of light and darkness. So what Nehemiah did was, he was a man of the light. He was a man of integrity. He was a noble man. And when a man of the light sheds the light on dark practice, darkness can't really go anywhere. And that's what you had here. You had a silenced people. The people knew they were doing wrong. Nehemiah had confronted them. But he knew what to do next. And the next thing was, draw a great assembly. Draw the church together. It's a church issue. Get us all together. And what he did was, he got the priests, who were God's people, obviously, to make these people swear an oath. Right, that was the legally binding way of governing your people back then. And the great thing about this, the great thing we can learn, when the leader sheds the light, acts in courage, confronts people that's wrong, isn't it amazing how the story turns around? It ends with worship. Verse 13, and they praise God. Fantastic. Isn't that so much we can learn when we meet difficult situations? Whenever we can act well and wise, the whole Jewish people finished here by praising God and saying, yes, amen. A really fantastic thing. The third great then from Nehemiah 5 is a great example. And there we have a few pictures of people we resonate as being people of integrity, great examples. Quite a few from South Africa. Cool. Anna, go you. So verses 14 through to the end, it's a different type of narrative here. It's more of a kind of a memoir. It's like a little cut out of Nehemiah's journal. It's like a reflection. So what we learn from this passage is that Nehemiah has been appointed the governor of this region. And as we know, when you're promoted to something, privileges come with it. So Nehemiah was now entitled to, whenever he now as governor collected the taxes, so the taxes could go back to Babylon, he was entitled to take a cut for himself and enjoy that. But what did he do? He didn't. So if we look at verse 15 and 16, it says, But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work of this great wall. So the governors before him had taken this and enjoyed it. But Nehemiah said, no, I'm not going to do that. So he set for us here a great example. Further on then we learn that when it came to dinner time, that Nehemiah invited 150 people to dinner each evening and neighbors. So his great example A, by saying, no, I'm not going to take this cut, because you know what? The people are going through a hard time. I don't need this. This is something I'm going to sacrifice. And secondly, the great example is the generosity. We know that before he was here, Nehemiah was back in Babylon, and he was kind of second in command. He was the cupbearer. So he was a wealthy man. He was a blessed man. And what we've learned here, this great example, is that he chose to bless others out of the blessing he'd received. Okay, so bringing everything gone before together. So we've looked at the context of the passage, a people in a great plight. We've broken the passage into three sections to really understand what's happening. And all the while, we've tried to frame it in this question. Nehemiah is in the middle of his project. We as a church are going to be in the middle of a project pretty soon. So what lessons can we take from Nehemiah as we work through this difficult middle? And I've created a little, not a graph, but I've created a little table to look at this. And I guess the key verse, which I've read before and I'm going to read again, that really stands out, is in the final section, the great example. Let's read it again, it's probably behind you. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. And what I want to understand is this word reverence. It's kind of the answer to the question. You know, if we wanted to look at lessons for the difficult middle, let's look and discuss and embrace this word reverence. And let's look at it by looking at the opposite. So if we think two oars, Scott had three P's, I have two oars. Okay, so you've rights and you've reverence. And let's try and understand the difference between them two. So people in this chapter who embraced the desire to meet their rights, the people who, I guess, had selfish ambitions and selfish motives and wanted to do well by themselves, were the nobles and the officials at the start, the guys who were asking for interest and put me into slavery, and also the governors that went before Nehemiah. So if they represent in the story the people seeking their own rights, on the other side you've Nehemiah, who represents somebody who is trying to be reverent and trying to be reverent to God. So let's look at the focus then. So the focus of these nobles, governors, and officials was personal gain. They were God's people. They were supposed to be about God's mission, this rebuilding of the wall. But within that, to be honest, they were looking for personal gain. And personal gain led to greed. It wasn't wrong to lend money to other Jews, but by pursuing their own rights, they embraced the dark side. You know, when their focus was their rights, when their focus was how can I gain, they turned down the road of greed. Nehemiah, on the other hand, what was his focus? His focus in all this was God's glory. He was passionate that his nation was in disgrace. Why? Because it was God's nation. Nehemiah lived to glorify God. And this was his moment in time for him to do something. And his something was the rebuilding of the walls. And when his focus was God's glory, and when he kept to that focus right through the different phases of the project, it led to the completion of the wall. Now, I don't want to give it away, we're only in chapter 5, but yes, the wall is completed in a few chapters. Actually, just the next chapter. Someone else will do that. But the wall was completed. So when his focus was God's glory, when his focus was whatever we said back in the sexy start we were going to say, when he stayed the course, the end state was the completing of the wall. The next kind of contrast then between rights and reverence. The thing about the nobles and officials and the governors, they were people that had more influence than they had substance. They were in power. I'm not sure how they became to power, but they did come to power. And with, as Spider-Man taught us, with great power, with great responsibility. They had great responsibility, but they didn't have the character to match their influence. Their substance wasn't in line with the amount of power that they had. And that's a very dangerous place to be. My wife laughed at me when I included this little section into the talk, because this is my little jargon thing I like to talk about. Because I like to challenge myself with this question quite a bit. Do I have more influence than I do substance? As a small group leader, even as someone giving a talk like this now, right, I've got a mic, so I'm influencing. But in the quiet place, does my character equate to my great privilege to be able to share now? So swap across Nehemiah, the person who's focused on reverence. Nehemiah is a man who, the opposite, had more substance than he did influence. We know he's a man of prayer. Right through each chapter, we see him facing challenge, pray about it. During the challenge, pray about it. After the challenge, praise about it. He was a man who knew God's word. He knew the law. And his substance, his inner being, was a man that equated to the amount of influence he had. Thus, the completion of the wall. Then the last little compare and contrast I have is inspiration. I'm not sure what was the inspiration for the nobles, officials, and governors, to be honest. I don't know what it was through their actions that caused them to do what they did. So I'm happy enough to leave that as a question mark. It doesn't really matter. But what does matter is Nehemiah's influence, or his inspiration. And I guess his inspiration was his Savior. I want to read Philippians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages. So this isn't in the Old Testament anymore. We've jumped thousands of years. Paul, I guess, is chatting to the Philippian church. Jesus has come. Jesus has shown us the way. Jesus has died. Jesus has gone back to heaven. And the church, New Testament church, is about its business. And Paul describes Jesus in Philippians chapter 3 to... Someone want to shout out where that is? Cool. I didn't hear that. Cheers. 1179? Okay, so it's the same Bible. It's the New Testament. And in this section, we get a taste of what inspired Nehemiah. who was Nehemiah's God that taught him to be who as he was? And I'm going to pick it up in verse 3. So this is talking about Christ. And it's up behind us, I'd say, as well. It is. It's probably quite small. And Philippians says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Okay, so that was Nehemiah. That's what he was facing as a leader. The next bit's great. Your attitude, right? Nehemiah's inspiration. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Help us understand this Christ Jesus. This is it. Jesus, who, being in very nature God, so he was God and came to earth, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. So our God in heaven, our mighty God who created this earth, didn't consider staying there to be something to hold on to, but instead made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, born in a manger, born to a very humble family. And being found in appearance as a man, he then humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Just to pause there for one sec. So Nehemiah's inspiration was his God. His God was someone who humbled himself enough to leave his glory to come to earth, and then who humbled himself again to die a horrific death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When your inspiration is question mark, your actions will probably be a bit question mark as well. Your actions may turn a bit dark. But when your inspiration is the living God who came to earth and died for us as our substitute for the crap in our lives that would have prevented us from being with God, then you've got a pretty amazing role model, a pretty amazing inspiration. When Nehemiah is going through the crap, when you're rebuilding a wall, when it's dirty work, when it's hard work, when the sexy start turns into the difficult middle, which isn't as exciting anymore, it's normal now. When you're going through the hard days, let your inspiration be the God who came to earth, who did that, who walked with us, and who died on a cross. It's pretty cool, isn't it? It's pretty powerful. To finish, I took the slide from 2 slides ago and changed it a bit. So, as we look at Nehemiah, we've looked at him as somebody who is worthy of us looking at and following. Somebody who's worthy of us stopping and listening and trying to see, is there stuff from him we can learn? So I've changed this round a bit, and I've changed the frame. So let's frame this next little bit of our conversation. What's my challenge for the difficult middle? In our small groups during the week, I'm going to give the small group leaders this slide. And at that stage, you can discuss it and we can look at it. But right now, you're in the difficult middle of some ministry or some God-given thing that he's put on you. So think about that. What is the challenge? What is hard? How can you substitute verse 15 and 16 to say of yourself and to say of myself, but out of reverence for God, out of submission to God, I did not act like that. So when I went through the hard time, I could have went that way like the other guys did, but I didn't. Instead, I devoted myself to... Let's make it practical. What is the dot, 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 the ministry that you've been called to that is getting into the difficult middle stage? In the bottom bit then, I've changed a few words. The rites is a place I sometimes visit. Let's be honest. We do sometimes visit there. We know it well. When instead of focusing on what God's called us to, we focus on our own personal gain. And the same ways as for the governors, that will lead to greed, and it'll lead to the dark side. I don't know why all the Star Wars references are coming in, but it's a great movie. But if you look across, when I am my truest self, because that's true, we are sons and daughters of God. You know, we have been given a fantastic promise and inheritance. When I focus on that, when I am my truest self, I focus on God's glory. And that leads me to, you're not building a wall, there's no point. New economy, new world. But what is it? When I focus on God's glory, what is it leading me to? Remind yourself of that question. Weekly, I don't know, send a text to yourself once a month. Do I have more influence than I do substance? How do I keep my character in check to make sure I'm not just going to blow up in this ministry I'm in? And like Nehemiah, may our inspiration, may our hope, our trust, our energy, our everything be our Savior. What I thought we'd do then is, let's look at that together. The band are going to come up and give us the music to a song we're going to sing after they've kind of done the instrumental once. And what I want you to do is just enjoy a bit of quiet. You don't get much quiet in the city. And I'd encourage you to look at that verse again. How is that true for me, practically, out of reference to God? I'm not going to go this way, but instead I'm going to devote myself to that way. And then we'll really praise God by enjoying the words of the song to follow. Cool.